Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 26. We come to this passage of Scripture as we, this local body of Christ, together prepare to come to the Lord's table to commune with Him. And then also to encourage you this week to be preparing to come to the Lord's table. Matthew 26, verses 12 to 25. 14 to 25, rather, I'm sorry. 14 to 25. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. Now on the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, "Where do you want us to go for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now as they were eating, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. And each of them began to say to him, "Lord, is it I?" He answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" He said to him, "You have said it." Let's pray. Father God in heaven, we do pray, Lord, that you would use this reading of your holy word and the Holy Spirit that you have placed into the souls of the people here, Lord, who are yours, to minister to us through the preaching of your word. And Lord, as we prepare to come to your table, it would be you who are preparing us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Matthew 26 is our go-to passage, so to speak, for looking at who instituted the Lord's Supper and what it is about, what is the meaning of it, the method in which we are to take it, and the mandate for observance of the Lord's Supper. And we see that. We didn't read that, but that's what we will read next week, Lord willing, in verses 26 to 30. That's where we go to see what Jesus has told us to do when we eat the Lord's Supper. But what we don't do is we don't often focus on those verses that we just read. We don't often focus what went on during the Passover, just before the Lord's Supper was instituted by Christ. But today we are going to look at it closely and seriously to see how what was going on at the Passover can help us to prepare for the Lord's table and coming to the Lord's table. Because we are certainly called by God in 1 Corinthians 11:27 to examine ourselves before we come, that we might come in a worthy manner. And this worthy manner is not something that you say, "Well, I think I'd be worthy if I came this way." This worthy manner is to come in the way that God calls us to do. The Shorter Catechism in the Westminster Confession of Faith, question number 97, teaches us that a worthy receiving of the Lord's Supper is, it is required of them that would worthily partake of the Lord's Supper, that they examine themselves, of their knowledge to discern the Lord's body, of their faith to feed on Him, of their repentance, love, and new obedience, lest coming unworthy they eat and drink judgment to themselves. That is what we are taught in our Shorter Catechism. That is the things that the Scripture tells us in various places that we are to be doing. Today, our focus verses for this sermon will be from verses 20 to 25. And I want to read those verses just one more time. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now, as they were eating, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, "Lord, is it I?" He answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" He said to him, "You have said it." I first want us to see here in verses 20 and 21 that Christ announces a shocking and startling announcement to these disciples that someone is going to betray him. And we can only sense that this was actually a very tense and shocking moment for all who were there. For 3 years now, they have been following the Lord, learning from the Lord, listening to the Lord, and learning to love this Lord Jesus Christ, who was the Son of God and who was and is the Messiah. And now, celebrating the Passover, observing the Passover meal, this is what's going on when Jesus says this. Now, we're in the period of holidays, and people are going to have celebratory meals with their family and friends and things like that. And can you imagine someone standing up while you're eating and say, "I have this announcement that brother so-and-so over here is going to do something very terrible to me." In the midst of that celebration, what were they celebrating? They were celebrating the gospel. They were celebrating the time when God had put the blood of the Lamb on the doorposts of the families of Israel, and in that sparing them from death. That is the forerunner of the gospel. So they meet each year to celebrate this great deliverance of God. And over again in the Scriptures, when the Old Testament talks about the awesome work of God, it is so often referring to this event. And so it is something that when they come together, when they did at that time, they would kill a lamb and eat that lamb and celebrating God's awesome work. And Jesus took this moment to tell them that one of them would betray him. What a shock to hear that at this time. These men were very much like family, and even closer than family. These were the 12 disciples that Jesus had by his own choosing picked to be his disciples, to be his learners. But this, we know, was not the first time that Jesus announced such a betrayal. Before this day, in Christ's high priestly prayer in John 17, he acknowledged to God that there would be one of his disciples, as he prayed that God would keep them all and that they would be kept. Jesus acknowledged that one of these disciples, even one that he had chosen, would be lost, the son of perdition, according to the Scriptures. He was speaking, we know, of Judas. And even before that, as is recorded in John chapter 6, when Jesus was teaching those who were following him that eternal life would be theirs for those who ate his flesh and drank his blood. And when many people had heard this, they turned away saying, "How can we do this? How can anybody do this?" When they all turned away, Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" And Peter, as he often did, speaking for the 12, responded saying, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life, of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Do you recall how Jesus responded to that response? "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" Jesus had been letting them know that not all who believed, not all who professed to believe, truly believed. in that same passage where Jesus said, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" The scripture tells us he spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. And that last part is just part of the narrative. That's not Jesus saying that. That's part of the gospel writer saying that he spoke of Judas Iscariot, for it was him who would betray him. Is Matthew telling us, the readers of the gospel, that it is Judas? The 12 disciples did not even know yet, even still, who it was. Yet it should have been a great shock to them to hear such a thing. When Jesus asked them, "Do you also want to turn away? Who are we going to go to?" And Jesus says, "One of you is a devil." That should have raised an awareness in them that one of them, who professed to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to be one of his disciples, was in fact not a disciple, but one who had a devil and was a devil. And even earlier than this occasion, there is the prophecy of Christ's betrayal in Psalm 41, verse 9, that we will sing after this sermon, saying, "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." This is speaking of Judas, and this is what Jesus was referring to in verse 24 when it says, "The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him." He will be betrayed by one of his own. So while this was a shock to the disciples, Jesus knew not only who was going to do it, but when and how. Zechariah 11 is a prophecy of this very incident of Jesus being betrayed by 30 pieces of silver. It even mentions these princely pieces of silver being thrown to the potter. For it accounts of a shepherd and how he went to his employers and said, "Give me my wages," and they gave him 30 pieces of silver. And the shepherd is told, "Throw these princely pieces back to the potter." And by princely, it was a sarcastic remark, that you value me so little that you would pay me 30 pieces of silver. This is how Jesus was valued, not only by Judas, but also by these chief priests who paid the money. We can also look to Exodus 21, verse 32, which tells us that this is the exact price that was to be paid to a man whose servant was gored by another man's ox. This equivalent of 30 pieces of silver was what Jesus was valued at, as just a servant. Jesus knew how all these scriptures would work together to fulfill what was written about him. And yet here at this meal, he doesn't say, "Let me tell you, one of you is going to betray me, and it is Judas." In fact, he does it quite differently. He says, "One of you 12 is going to betray me." What an ambiguous statement. And so the 12, one of them would betray him. Why would he make such an ambiguous statement, causing them to be so concerned, as we see here in verse 22, they were exceedingly sorrowful. Jesus knew who it was and what was in his heart. But he also knew what was in the heart of the other 11. We are told in Luke 22, verse 24, on this same account, and to which Luke adds this, that there was also a dispute among them as to which of them was the greatest. So as they came to the Passover, after Jesus had washed their feet and readied them for the meal, they were arguing about who was going to be the greatest. We also know that Peter and the rest of the disciples are about to deny knowing Christ, and they too will betray him by fleeing from him in his time of need. And the price they would receive at the time of Christ's arrest was not 30 pieces of silver, but the sparing of their life in exchange for forsaking him. We see this recorded later on here in this same passage, that they all fled from him. So I'd say to you, it is just like Jesus, when he knows exactly who it is that's going to betray him, to say it and challenge them in such a way that causes them to examine themselves. that though their betrayal later on is different than that of Judas, it was likewise foretold in the Scriptures. And we see it told in verse 31, which is a quote from Zechariah 13:7. But here in verse 31, we see, "Then Jesus said to them, 'All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.'" And that's exactly what the disciples did. When Jesus was arrested, they scattered, fleeing for their life. Jesus knew that betrayal was not far away from any of them, and that betrayal was in the hearts of all of them to do it. And it is just like Jesus to take a situation that is an atrocious sin in someone else and use it to cause us to look at our own hearts. Jesus knew what was in the heart of men. He knew it then, and he knows what is in your hearts today. And we should be glad for this, for we do not know what's even in our hearts. That is one of the things that we should be confessing, and one of the things that we should be seeking the Lord on, to reveal our hearts. Jeremiah 17:9 tells us, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" That's not a question like, who's out there that can know the heart? That's a statement of emphasis that says, no one can know their own heart. No one knows the wickedness of your own heart. But the Lord does. We may sin and seek God's forgiveness for that sin, the external manifestation of that sin, but do we know what is in the base of our hearts that is the foundation and beginning of this sin? Do we deal with that? You see, we don't know really our hearts well enough to know that the sin of this or that sin really started in my heart, really started deep in my heart out of a desire for something, out of a longing for something that goes against the will of the Lord. But that is the foundation and beginning of sin in the heart. Matthew 15:9 tells us, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies." And Jesus wasn't only saying just these things proceed out of the heart. This was a representative list of all sin that comes from the heart. So this ambiguous question that Jesus, or accusation that Jesus states, "One of you will betray me," then causes two questions to be asked by these 12 men. And that's what I want us to look at now. And we see the first question in verse 22. The disciples say, "Lord, is it I?" These 11 disciples say, "Lord, is it I?" It seems like an odd question coming from these men. If you are about to betray someone to death, you are going to know it. You're going to know it. But disciples are like us in many ways. They're not always on the ball. They're not always seeing what God is doing or what God is saying. And we are not always seeing what God is doing, though it may be right in front of us. But we do see here in verse 22 that it had a heavy impact on them. Verse 22 tells us they were exceedingly sorrowful. Most likely sorrowful that one of them, who's been walking with them together for 3 years, who'd been learning from Jesus, hearing his words, seeing the Son of God perform miracle after miracle, changing the hearts of men, that one of them is going to betray them. And that caused this sorrow. And that Jesus would even be betrayed caused this sorrow. But they were in disbelief that one of them could do such a thing. And yet, it would only be a matter of hours before each one of them forsook Jesus. Imagine having to ask the Lord, "Is it I?" Imagine not knowing if you are the one who would betray this one you profess to love. Well, we don't have to imagine it, for we sit in the same seat as these disciples. We sit in the same seat of being terrible sinners by nature, and we sit in the same seat of being saved by God's grace as these 11 were. And still we wrestle with pride. Still we wrestle with denying and forsaking Christ with every sin against him. We still wrestle with calling it a wrestling match rather than calling it a love feast. Because when we sin, we are doing just that. We are having a love feast with sin. How often do we send out invitations for sin to come into our lives so that we can delight in it? That's not a wrestling match. That's an invitation. Because that's what we want, that we may delight in these things. And so it is good that the 11 ask, "Lord, is it I?" And maybe they realize with great sorrow that even this sin, as atrocious as it is, was not out of reach for them to commit. And notice, they did not ask, "Lord, are you sure about this? Is it even possible that one of us, one of the disciples you chose, could do such a thing?" They did not ask it that way. For they believed Christ's words. They believed it was one of them. And even the question that they asked, "Lord, is it I?" indicates they believed it could have been one of them. And so as we begin to prepare for the Lord's Supper, we too can ask, "Is it I? Is it I who in my life has betrayed the Lord? In our sinning against God, is it I who has said, I believe one thing, I confess one thing, and live in a different way? Is it I who, out of sight of the world in my own private life, out of sight of the church and the people that love me and the people I love, say one thing and then live another? Is it I who would deny the Lord? Is it I? Is it you? Is it us? When we sin against God and sin against others, are we not betraying the one who died for us? It is not likely that we are doing this for 30 pieces of silver. Sometimes we do it for less. Sometimes we do it for more. Sometimes our betrayal of Christ comes in the form of loving the things of this world more than we love Him. And so much do we love them, and so much have we made an approval of them, that we don't even see that we love them more than we love Jesus. That's why we need the one who knows our hearts. Sometimes this denial or this betrayal comes in the form of believing the teachings of this world more than we believe the teachings of Jesus. That's why we need Jesus to answer that question. Lord, is it I? To look into our hearts and let us know. We also notice in the disciples' question that they did not ask themselves if they are the betrayer. They did not wonder upon their own hearts. They went to the Lord. And they said to the Lord, each one of them, "Is it I?" This is a good reminder for us. Because we are so easily deceived about our own sin that it is a dangerous thing to come to the Lord's table only asking yourself. As you prepare to come to the Lord's table, as you prepare to come to the Lord at His table, go to the Lord and say, "Is it I? Is it I?" Go to the one who will deal with your heart. Go to the one who will heal your heart and cleanse you from all your sins. Go to Him and say, "Lord, is it I? Show me what idols are in my heart. Show me how I deny you, how I betray you, how I forsake you." And even as I'm preaching this, are some of you thinking, "Well, I don't really do that." Well, you're really asking yourself if you do that. And I'm exhorting you to go to the Lord and ask Him, "Lord, is it I?" And then, having done that, go to the Lord and say, "It is I. It is I who have professed one thing and lived another. It is I who needs your grace and mercy because I am a sinner." When the Lord does show you that your heart is an idol factory, a factory of sin, rather than going to the Lord and saying, "Is it I?" go to the Lord in humble repentance and say, "Lord, it is I. I acknowledge that I do betray you, that I do sin against you." And go to the Lord saying, "Lord, it is I. a child of yours who is in need of your forgiving grace and mercy. Lord, it is I. In the disciples' question, they call Jesus Lord. And this is the Greek word kurios, which does mean master or Lord, and some translations have it that as master or Lord. But the meaning of the word is referring to someone who has absolute ownership over another. And so when we come to the Lord, when we prepare to come to the Lord's table, we must come to the Lord Jesus. That is the confession of the Christian, that Jesus is Lord. He has absolute ownership of our lives. So we come to him humbly, declaring, "It is I, Lord, a sinner in need of your grace." And as I have mentioned already, rather than you seeking to prepare your heart, ask the Lord to prepare your heart. He will do it better. He will do it more thoroughly. And he will bring healing to a contrite heart. Well, when it was all said and done, when these 11 did eventually abandon Jesus at his arrest, when they were nowhere to be found during his arrest, trial, and crucifixion, when Jesus was raised from the dead, he gathered them back to himself, he called them back to himself, and used them to declare his salvation to the nations. And this was that great indication that Jesus is merciful, Jesus is gracious to us, even though it is us. It is us. It is us as a church. It is I as individuals who have sinned against the Lord and need him to look at our hearts. Well, the answer to their question is probably just as shocking to them as the accusation was in the first place. Jesus still doesn't tell them who it is, but he does begin to narrow it down. First telling them the answer to their question was right in front of them. He'd been telling them that one of them had a devil. One of them would betray him. One of the 12 who was following and learning and loving and professing and preaching the gospel. Do you recall that when Jesus sent out the 72 and the 12 disciples, that Judas was one of them? And he gave them power to heal and to cast out demons and to preach the gospel. And Judas was one of them. And yet one of them had a devil. So now Jesus begins to narrow it down, first telling them the answer was right in front of them. It was one who was feigning fellowship with Jesus, one who acted like he was for Jesus, eating the Passover with him. You realize that when Judas was eating this Passover, that he had already been paid the 30 pieces of betrayal, the 30 pieces of silver. He knew it was him. He knew what he had already done. Jesus knew what he had already done. He'd already been paid by the priest to betray him, and yet he ate with him. This was only aggravating his sin because he was acting like he was not the betrayer. In verse 23, Jesus declares the judgment will come to this one who betrays him will be so terrible that it would have been better if he had never been born. In other words, no matter what could happen to you in this life, Judas, it won't be as bad as what's going to happen to you in the next. And so that is true also of everyone who cannot call Jesus Christ Lord. So it is with every unbeliever, with everyone who does not come to Jesus Christ by faith, trusting in him to save them and deliver them from their betrayal of him. It'd be better had they never been born. This includes those who attend church, those who live a good and moral life. It includes all those who do not know Jesus Christ and can call him their Lord. Which leads us to the second question, which is found in verse 25. Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" Notice how the question is different. It is a different word here in whom is being addressed. In verse 22, it was, "Lord, is it I?" That word, kurios, for Lord, for master, they both can be translated master. But here in verse 25, Judas says, "Rabbi," which means great teacher or master. And it was technically correct for Judas to call Jesus Rabbi, but something is missing here. He could not call him Lord, because he was not his Lord. He could call him rabbi because Jesus was a rabbi. He was a great teacher. But there were lots of rabbis, and they weren't necessarily Lord over people's lives. They were teachers. People had commitments to them, but other rabbis weren't requiring that a person give up his life to follow him, to give up his goods, to give up his family, to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. But this Master Jesus was. As Judas heard the others call him Lord, Master over them, it is obvious that Judas could not bring himself to call Jesus Lord. So he calls him a lower title. 1 Corinthians 12:3 reminds us that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Certainly anybody with their lips can say Jesus is Lord, but no one can say it from the heart and mean it and be genuine except by the Holy Spirit. These 11 disciples, weak as they were, could say, Lord, is it I? Jesus is Lord. Judas could not, because he did not only have, not have the Holy Spirit. Jesus said he was a demon. So the question is, how do you address Jesus? Do you address him as Lord and Master of your life? Or can you just address him as Rabbi, a great teacher? Can you say by the Holy Spirit in you that Jesus is Lord? Who owned you, who bought you with a price. That is what the disciples were doing when they addressed Jesus as Lord and said, Lord, is it I? John tells us in this same account in John 13:27, that after the dipping of bread, Satan entered into Judas. Judas came to Jesus, faking it all the way. He could call him rabbi, but he couldn't call him Lord. And many today would say the same thing about Jesus. He was a great teacher, but he couldn't be Lord. When we come to the Lord's table by faith, it is because we have come to the Lord by faith, giving up our lives that his life may be lived through us. That's what it means to call Jesus Lord. Well, Jesus answered Judas with a confirmation to his question. In verse 25, when Judas said, Rabbi, is it I? He said to him, you have said it. Interesting response. Judas gave himself away by not being able to call Jesus Lord. The fruit of an unbelieving life and a believing life will show itself. And so the question is, where do you stand today? Is Jesus Lord? Do you have the Spirit of God in you enabling you to confess that Jesus is Lord? If so, then I exhort you today, as you prepare to come to the Lord's table, to go to Jesus, not only saying, is it I, but saying, it is I. Humbly confessing your sin to Jesus. Seeking his forgiveness. Go to the Lord confessing, it is I. I am one who belongs to you. I am one who needs your constant forgiveness and mercy and grace. For I have sinned against you. And he will, by his word and spirit, minister to you his grace. So seek not the counsel, the world's counsel, on whether you have sinned. Do not look at the world's standard and say, well, I could be a lot worse, like those people over there, to see what sins you need to confess. Also seek not the self-deceiving, conniving counsel of your own heart, which is often what we use to cover up our sin. But seek the Lord. Seek him as the one who promises forgiveness to all those who trust him. Take the time to sit down privately with Jesus the Lord and seek him to show you where you have sinned. He will show you your sin. If you belong to him, he will show you your sin and he will lead you to repentance and affirm his forgiveness of you. And he will say to you, come to my table. Come to me and celebrate the death and resurrection of your Lord. Jesus is Lord. This is the confession of the Christian. He has absolute ownership of our lives, so we come to him humbly, declaring that it is so. But if you, like Judas, cannot say, Lord, is it I? If you can only say, Rabbi, is it I? Then you are not prepared to come to the Lord. You are not prepared to come to the Lord's table. But the Scripture does call upon us to call upon the Lord that you may be saved, and to call upon the only name under heaven by which men can be saved. Philippians 2:10 tells us that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on the earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is not something that you may want to do. This is something that you must do. You must do this. Bow your knee. Confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He has given you his Son, that for all those who believe, you may be saved from yourself, saved from the condemnation that Judas has experienced even now. For the same end that Jesus proclaimed for Judas is the same end that every person who on this earth will not bow the knee to him. It would be better that they had not been born. But no matter what state you are in today, saved or lost, you have a need to prepare to come to the Lord. For this table that we're going to celebrate at is for all those who can say to Jesus, Lord, it is I, your child, who needs the grace and mercy that is provided in your sacrifice. Will you come to him? Will you come to him and say, Lord, it is I, and receive his grace and mercy? May the Lord work in your heart by his Spirit to accomplish these things. Amen. Let us pray. Father God in heaven, we do come to you now. As a church body, Lord, we can say together, it is I, it is us, it is we, Lord, who have sinned against you, and it is we, Lord, who are in great need of your grace and mercy, not just these days when we prepare to come to the communion table, but every day. Every day we sin against you, and every day we as your children need your grace and mercy. We are so thankful, Lord, that your word promises that we can come boldly to you. We can come boldly and humbly and receive that forgiveness and leave the table rejoicing that in Jesus Christ our sins have been taken away. Lord, help your people this week, I do pray, to seek your work to prepare their hearts that they may come in a worthy manner to the table of the Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.